Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, the year was 1980, and you do the math. I was a 17-year-old high school student when it happened. They called it the Miracle on Ice. Do you remember this? There was a movie made about it, and I'm referring to the time when the United States Olympic hockey team beat the Russians in the semifinals of the Winter Games in Lake Placid, New York. Wow, it takes me way back to the Olympic Games in Lake Placid, New York. And this unexpected victory over the Russians happened during the height of the Cold War, which made the victory all the sweeter, at least for the Americans. And you don't have to be a hockey fan or a sports fan to kind of get into this story. In fact, Hollywood made a movie about it, and they titled the movie Miracle. And this was all about the United States hockey team that was the seventh seed in a 12-seed tournament. 13 days before the start of the Olympics, the U.S. team, believe it or not, lost to the Russians in a hockey game that looked more like a baseball game. It was 10-3 in an exhibition match held in Madison Square Garden. And after that exhibition match, nobody gave the U.S. hockey team a lick of hope that they would beat the Russians, let alone go on to win medals in the Olympics. But after they did, names like Jim Craig and Mike Iruzione became household names. And so did Herb Brooks, the legendary coach that motivated his players to perform at their peak level during that game in that tournament. Herb Brooks was said to have said, "You were born to be hockey players." He says, "You were meant to be here. This is your moment." And some of you may remember, too, that it was Al Michaels of ABC Sports that called the play-by-play. And just seconds before the game was over, he with irrational exuberance shouted, "Do you believe in miracles? Yes!" And wow, what a moment it was. And into the record books, the United States Olympic hockey team went. Well, with all due respect to the 1980 U.S. Olympic hockey team and to their victory over the Russians, do you mind if I say that that was not a miracle? It wasn't. It was an incredible sporting event. It was one where one team beat the odds and went into the record books, but it wasn't a miracle. Despite, you know, Al Michaels' irrational exuberance, it wasn't a miracle. Let me tell you what a miracle is and what a miracle was. It was a miracle when Jesus turned the water into wine. That was a miracle. It was a miracle when Jesus healed a nobleman's son. It was a miracle when Jesus healed a man who had been sick for 38 years and couldn't walk. It was a miracle when Jesus fed 5,000 men and their families with a few loaves of bread and a handful of fishes. It was a miracle when Jesus walked on the water and arrived at his disciples' boat in the middle of that storm. It was a miracle when Jesus restored sight to a blind man's eyes. It was a miracle when Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. Do you remember that amazing story in John chapter 11? And it was a miracle when Jesus gave Peter and the other disciples a second chance after they had been fishing all night long and didn't catch anything. And Jesus said, "Why don't you cast your nets on the other side?" It was a miracle when those fish swam into that net when the disciples came back with empty nets. Those are the miracles. I mean, the true miracles. It's not a miracle when the United States Olympic hockey team beats the Russians. It's a fabulous sporting event, but it's not a miracle. It's not a miracle when you find a parking spot at the shopping mall on a busy Saturday afternoon. That's a wonderful thing, but it's not what we would categorize as a miracle. Well, today I'm beginning this brand new series of messages titled Believe. It's on the miracles of Jesus. And did you know that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record 37 supernatural events, miracles we call them, in the life of Jesus? John records 8 of them. He records 8 of them as what he calls sign miracles, miracles that, like a sign, point you to something. It points you to the fact that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in His name, John says, we have life. And we're going to begin today a study of those 8 sign miracles found in the Gospel of John. Now, We kind of say, as I've already alluded to, that everything today is a miracle. A hockey game, you know, the parking spot at the mall and other things like it. But it begs the question, what is a miracle? And for a moment, I just want you to go with me into the scholarly world for a moment, because there have been some very, very good Bible and trusted Bible scholars that have weighed in on this question. Norm Geisler is one of them, and I have a big, thick book in my library called The Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics. Yeah, it's a snoozer unless you're a pastor and you like to read these kinds of things. And Geisler has a really good section in there on miracles. He says, a miracle is a special act of God that interrupts the natural course of events. He says it's a divine intervention, a supernatural exception. Now, Geisler goes on to say, to expand on this definition, we need some understanding of what is meant by natural law. He says, broadly, a natural law is a general description of the usual orderly way in which the world operates. It follows, then, that a miracle is an unusual, irregular, specific way in which God acts within the world. Are you still with me? Okay, you got that so far? I was also interested to read about a guy named Anthony Flew. He's a famous atheist. He also had a view on miracles. He said, a miracle is something that never would have happened had nature, as it were, been left to its own devices. Now, is it possible to be an atheist and believe in miracles, or to believe in miracles and to be an atheist? D. James Kennedy, who wrote a book called Skeptics Answered many years ago, he asked this question, isn't the disbelief in the supernatural, when followed to its logical conclusion, simply a statement of atheism? And it is. You may be here today and you say, you know, I love the moral teachings of Jesus and, you know, they just inspire me to be a better person, but all that miracle stuff in the Bible, I'm not so sure about that. And D. James Kennedy would question that. Isn't the disbelief in the supernatural, when followed to its logical conclusion, simply a statement of atheism? And he's on to something there. Herbert Lockyer has written a book called All the Miracles of the Bible. I love how he's chronicled all the miracles from Genesis all the way through Revelation in one source. And Herbert Lockyer says that deniers of the miraculous are sort of like the poor. They're always among us. And it's true. And you may be here today and you say, I'm not really on board with all that miracle stuff that I read about in the Bible. Okay, stick with us over these next several weeks. Others of you may be here and you say, I have no problem believing in the miraculous. I have no problem with the first 10 words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, I'm with you. I have no problem with the first 10 words either. And the rest of it all naturally falls into place. It was really during the 20th century that some theologians and, you know, what they called higher critics in the church began to challenge the supernatural claims of the Bible. They felt that it was their job to kind of reinterpret the Old and New Testament. They called it demythologizing the Bible. And if they had their way, they would take a penknife and cut every supernatural reference out of the Bible and just, you know, focus on the moral truisms of the Scripture. And in doing so, you know, they caused a lot of ruckus during the 20th century. I'm not so sure that in our postmodern world we have as great of a challenge in convincing people, even Christian theologians, the liberal ones, as to whether or not the miraculous works of Jesus and all of the Bible actually took place. In our postmodern world, our challenge is more to get people to think biblically about these things. Because Hollywood is all over the supernatural. I mean, the television series and movies and books that are being published out there. Our generation, our postmodern culture, really engages with supernatural things, but we're not always thinking biblically about them. And so part of my goal in this series is to root our understanding of the miraculous in Scripture, the supernatural works of God, to root our thinking not in Hollywood, but in the pages of Scripture, and to make sure we think like Christians should think, like biblical Christians should think about the miracles that we find in Scripture. And with that in mind, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is in the beginning of the birth of the early church, and this is a good place for us to start. And you may remember on the day of Pentecost that the Apostle Peter preached his first sermon. And 3,000 people miraculously came to faith in Jesus Christ on that day. I say miraculously because I remember my first sermon, and about three people came up afterwards and offered sympathy. There wasn't anything like, 3,000 people that, trusted in Jesus. But on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches this sermon, and you can read the full text of his sermon in Acts chapter 2, but in verse 22, he says these words, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." This tells us that the disciples knew without a shadow of a doubt. They had no question about the fact that Jesus performed miracles. They were there. They were eyewitnesses to his events. I always find it interesting that those of us 20 centuries or 21 centuries later are questioning what the eyewitnesses who were there said and recorded. We weren't there, but they were. And they wrote down what they saw. They were eyewitnesses. And then Peter says, Jesus did all these things as you yourselves know. As if to say it was common knowledge back then that Jesus performed these miracles. And some of these people on whom he performed these, they're right over here. Some of you are among them. We were all eyewitnesses to these things. I want you to circle three words in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. The word miracles, the word wonders, and the word signs. In the Bible, there's not a single wasted word. And every word has meaning. And I want to build some thoughts around this message today and this introduction to this series around miracles, wonders, and signs, those three words, plus a fourth one, the word believe, which gives us our title to this series. And I want to suggest three or four things that I want us to get out of this series over the next 8 or 9 weeks, three or four things that we should expect in a study of the miracles of Jesus. Number one, we should expect to reconnect to the power of God. And that's contained in that word miracles. The word in Acts 2, verse 22, translated miracles, speaks of the power of God displayed in the works of Jesus. We're talking about the divine energy that flowed through him into a particular event and performed a miracle. In the Greek language, that word miracle is the word dunamis, and it's where we get our English word dynamite. And so imagine the wonder-working power of God flowing through the Lord Jesus Christ into these situations. Now, everywhere we look around us, there's some evidence of power. We're standing in a room that is powered by electricity. I mean, think of the surge of electrical power that it takes to power cities like New York and L.A. and Chicago. And today we have all kinds of power. We have solar power, wind power, nuclear power. We have hydroelectric power. Just a few months ago, I was in Nevada and visited the Hoover Dam. You ever been there? I mean, just the hydroelectric power that is generated in that place is really quite amazing, and it's quite stunning. You go into the business world, and business people talk about empowering their employees. Motivational speakers tell us to not lose our personal power. You go up the road to Washington, D.C., and you'll run into political power in the halls of Congress and other places. Attorneys write out documents called powers of attorney. So there's power everywhere. There are all kinds of people seeking for power, wanting to hold power and grasp power in some way, but none of those expressions of power come close to the power of God. The power of God displayed in the works of Jesus. Think of Genesis chapter 1 when God spoke the worlds into existence. His word is so powerful, he can say, "Let there be light," and light appears. And just with his words, he spoke the worlds into existence according to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. You fast forward in your Old Testament to the ministry of Moses. Remember Moses and the display of God's power before Pharaoh as Moses came and said, "Let my people go." You go on a little bit further into the Old Testament and to the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Do you remember the powerful display of God's power on Mount Carmel when Elijah took on the prophets of Baal, there were 450 prophets of Baal. And there was a showdown on Mount Carmel, and it was 450-1. And the powerful display of God's fiery power came down and defeated the prophets of Baal. You go into the New Testament, and you find the power of God flowing through Jesus' ministry. You would expect that if he was Messiah, because the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah said that he would heal the lame and the blind would see and so forth. There was one day that Jesus was with his disciples, and there was a crowd of people reaching out to him and grabbing him, and you know, he was trying to make his way through the crowd, and suddenly somebody reached up, a woman reached up and just touched the hem of his garment. And Jesus turns around and he says, "Who touched me?" I thought that was always kind of a strange thing. "What do you mean, who touched you, Jesus? There's a crowd of people all around you. They're all grabbing at you and touching you." But the Bible says in Mark chapter 5 and verse 30, "And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out of him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?'" And this woman, who had a blood disease for years and years, had sought all kinds of doctors for help, was instantaneously healed. Jesus felt the power flow from him. You know, the Bible says that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is living inside of you and me as believers in Jesus Christ. And there's no miracle that trumps all the miracles more than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What a powerful display of the power of God in the resurrection. And we bank our faith on the power of God raising Jesus from the dead. Well, Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And the power of God, a study of the miracles of Jesus, hopefully will reconnect us to the power of God. Where do you need the power of God at work in your life? If we were to go around the room, you could testify to needing it in a lot of ways. I mean, just to live this thing called the Christian life successfully. The reason the Holy Spirit is deposited in our life at the moment of salvation is because we don't have the power to live this Christian life successfully. We need to draw upon the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead to do so. Now, somebody once observed that 2,000 years ago when the early church started, wow, it was a powerful church. The power of God flowed through that church, but it wasn't very prosperous. You know, they didn't have money in the bank. They didn't have a lot of resources. They didn't have beautiful buildings and cathedrals. That came centuries later. And then those same people have compared the 21st century church to that first century church and just kind of flipped it. We're prosperous. We got more resources to get the gospel out today than we ever have. But where is the power of God in the church today? That wonder-working power of God. Where is it like it was in the early chapters of Acts? That's a fair question for us today. Second thing that I hope happens in our study of these miracles is that we would not only reconnect to the power of God, but we would regain a sense of wonder and worship. And you go back to Acts 2, remember I told you to circle those three words: miracles, now wonders. Wonders. A wonder is an awe-inspiring event. It's an event that evokes a sense of astonishment in us. And friends, the Bible shimmers with wonder, the wonder-working power of God. And let me just take you on a little journey through the pages of Scripture where we find some of this. I'll stop off, first of all, in a place we don't often stop, and that's the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5, the Lord says, "Look among the nations, observe, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe even if you were told." Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11, "Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" How about the book of Psalms? Psalm chapter 40 and verse 5, "Many, O Lord God, are the wonders which thou hast done." Psalm 107 and verse 8, let them give thanks to the Lord for his wonders to the sons of men. And then I love this one in Psalm chapter 139, where David self-testifies about his relationship with God, and he says, I give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. When David looked at himself and he just imagined his creator God knitting him together in his mother's womb, he was full of wonder and worship when he came in contact with the wonder of God. I could go on in the Bible. We could go to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, a great messianic prophecy that has a Christmas ring. And Isaiah calls the future Messiah at that time a wonderful counselor. We could go into the early chapters of the book of Acts in the early church, and we find the wonder-working power of God. Of course, we're going to look at the works of Jesus and his miracle works, eye-popping, jaw-dropping, wonderful works and miraculous works. But my question for you this morning is this: have you lost your sense of wonder? Have you lost your sense of wonder and astonishment and awe, that eye-popping, jaw-dropping kind of awe when God does something in the pages of Scripture or in your life or in my life? A lot of us, when we transition from childhood to adulthood, doesn't it become more difficult for us to believe? You know, in a child's life, they believe it and then they see it. But we as adults, we say, no, I'll believe it when I see it. Show me the proof. Perform the miracle right before my very eyes, and then I'll believe. And we've lost that childlike sense of wonder and the childlike faith that that Jesus said was important. A.W. Tozer, a pastor from a previous generation, said, we cover our deep ignorance with words, but we are ashamed to wonder. Is that true of you? Have you begun to examine the Scripture, even to analyze it, becoming so familiar with the pages of Scripture that you give academic answers rather than stand in wonder and amazement and in worship because of what God has accomplished, not only in your life, but what you read about in the pages of Scripture? I mean, think about Christmas. Think about how at Christmas we've lost our sense of wonder as adults. Luke chapter 2 and verse 18 says, all who heard it, referring to the birth of Jesus, wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. I mean, how many of us adults just say, you know, ho-hum and whatever, you know, it's just another Christmas that we're celebrating here, but we've lost that sense of childlike wonder, that astonishment that the people had in the first century when these wonder-working miracles of God took place. I hope that a study of these miracles will help us regain that sense of wonder and that sense of worship. Thirdly, I wanted to revitalize our confidence in God's word. And that's where the word signs come in. Remember miracles, wonders, and then signs? A sign is a specific kind of miracle that confirms a truth claim. A sign miracle is one that is meant to authenticate both the message and the messenger. And this is what John has in mind when he talks about the other signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. Certainly Moses performed miracles that were signs, so did Elijah, Jesus, the apostles. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, listen to what he says in verse 2, or chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The writer of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness, listen to this, by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Yeah, the writer of Hebrews talks about a great salvation that Jesus delivered to us. He taught about it. He lived it. He went to the cross and purchased it for us through his own blood. He rose miraculously and powerfully and triumphantly from the dead. And the writer says it was declared at first by the Lord, And then it was attested to us by those who heard. There were eyewitness accounts of all of this, and we have those eyewitness accounts, certainly the Gospels and other New Testament writers. But while the early church was starting, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say that God also bore witness to all of this. He authenticated it by signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Spirit. So a sign miracle, and all of these miracles in one way or another, are purposed by God to authenticate the message and the messenger. So I ask you this question. Is God still in the miracle business today? Let me ask you, is God still in the miracle business today?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, there's no diminishing of his power. God can do anything he wants to do at any time in any set of circumstances. But here's another question. Is God still in the business of sending a special messenger and empowering that person with the ability to perform miracles in order to authenticate his message? Is he still doing that today? Now, when I ask that question, that usually doesn't get as resounding of a yes, because there's a little bit of a debate in the body of Christ as to whether, you know, those kinds of miracle workers, that's still part of God's plan. Hear me clearly, I would never deny the miracle-working power of God in the 21st century. But whether somebody over here stands up and says, I perform miracles and stages events and things like that, well, there's some reasonable question about all of that. And we have to think biblically about those things. We have to ask ourselves, why did God perform miracles in the first place? Well, the primary reason was to authenticate the message and the messenger. And even during Jesus' earthly ministry, he didn't perform a miracle for everybody because he knew that miracles didn't always produce faith. Do you remember the time that the religious leaders came to him and said, Teacher, show us a sign. Perform a sign miracle. Come on, Jesus, perform one right before our very eyes and we'll believe. The religious leaders said that to Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39, Jesus returns a rather stern rebuke to them and says, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. You say, what? What in the world does Jonah the prophet have to do with signs and wonders and miracles and the question that the Pharisees had? Well, remember, Jesus linked his own future resurrection, as he predicted his own resurrection, he linked that to the story of Jonah in the Old Testament. And Jesus said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the earth before he rises from the dead. In other words, he was saying, the greatest miracle of all is my own resurrection. And at some level, that's all you need. You know, you crave a miracle. You say, perform one. You perform a miracle right before my very eyes. I will believe. No, not necessarily. And Jesus knew that that miracles and signs and wonders didn't always produce deep faith. In fact, again, in the Bible, we believe and then we see. As adults who have a hard time believing, we want to see, and then we believe. And Jesus isn't always willing to show us the sign, just to be the performer of miracles out there. In fact, the Bible tells us in Mark's gospel that he wasn't able to perform miracles in his own hometown of Nazareth because they rejected him. He had to limit the miracles there. And he didn't go back to Nazareth very often. In fact, when they rejected him, he just kind of moved on. Because he knew even if he performed miracles there, their hearts were so hardened toward him, they weren't going to believe. Because a miracle is no guarantee of belief. But it can revitalize our confidence in the Word of God. Because what we read about in the New Testament, these miracles in Jesus' life and even in the early apostles were meant to authenticate the messenger and the message even as the New Testament was being written by the apostles. Number four, and finally, I want this series to replenish your faith and mine. And that brings us back to the word believe. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Got to go to the end of John's book to understand his purpose for writing the gospel. And he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I hope I don't disappoint you by saying this series is not about you and me getting our miracle. This series is about studying the miracles of Jesus, these signposts that point to who he really is, that point to the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in him and him alone we have life. If nothing else happens during this series but that a few people, one or two, five or ten, maybe 100, come to faith in Jesus Christ, hey, that's the greatest miracle of all, is it not? Because the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things have become new. How interesting that the Apostle Paul points back to the creation story, the first miracle in the Bible when God spoke the worlds into existence, that when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it's not just, hey, a new and improved self-help kind of thing. No, the transforming, miracle, wonder-working power of God has created something brand new in you. You're a new creation in Christ. Old things are gone. New things have come. You're not a new and improved you. You're a brand new creation in Christ. And that's the greatest miracle ever. Can God, will God perform a miracle in your life that you might need? Sure, he might do that. He might do that. I have no problem with that. There's no diminishing of his power today. But let's understand as biblical Christians why these miracles were performed, how they pointed people even in the first century to who Jesus was. And even these miracles were not enough to inspire belief in everybody. But they're enough for us to believe. And if all we ever had was the miracle of Jesus' own resurrection, well, that kind of trumps them all, doesn't it? And that's enough to say, you know, what more do we need? Jesus rose from the dead. And all of these signs and miracles were attested by the apostles in the first century. Here we are 21 centuries later, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, because not only his words, but also his works pointed to the fact that he was the long-awaited Messiah. And we're going to learn about a wedding miracle and a blind man miracle. We're going to read about the Lazarus miracle, even the second chance miracle. And as we journey along in these, it's going to be, I think, a great study, as a study of God's Word always is. We'll reconnect to the power of God. We'll regain a sense of wonder and worship. We will revitalize our confidence in the Word of God. We will replenish our faith as we study through these miracles of Jesus. Are you with me? I'm looking forward to it, and I hope you are too. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your Word, and thank you for giving to us the pages of Scripture and these stories, not fables, but true-to-life stories of our Savior, and yes, our miracle worker named Jesus. We just thank you for him, and I pray that this study would bless our hearts in so many different ways. I also pray for anybody here today, Father, who's struggling to believe, even like a child. You said the kingdom of God belongs to children, and you encourage us to come with the kind of childlike faith that says, I believe, and therefore I see. And I pray that you would give each of us in this place the ability to believe, to say yes to Jesus, to see him as he really is. And that you would do that right now, Father, that you would perform the greatest miracle of all, transforming lives into the image of Christ, moving us from darkness into light and becoming all that you called for us to be and died on a cross for us to be and rose from the dead to empower us to be. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.